Good morning.
Good morning.
So I recognize that I have been blessed, maybe a little bit spoiled, in some of the things that I've been able to go do and go see. But in all of the things that I've been able to do and see, there's nothing quite like going to the mountains. I don't know if you've had the opportunity. Many of us have been to the Smoky Mountains here, Gatlinburg and Asheville. And if you haven't been, I hope you get the opportunity. I went growing up and again was amazed, and then I had the opportunity later in life to go to the Rocky Mountains. And if you thought the Smoky Mountains were big, the Rocky Mountains are very big. And it's beautiful, and there's just something special and holy about being in the mountains, being so high up. The perspective from the ground up makes you feel so small. But by comparison, your problems so small. And the perspective of just standing above so many little towns, standing so high above everything, you get kind of a feeling of just that overview. And while mountains are significant for me, they're also significant in the Scriptures. They've been a significant part for the good and for the bad in religious traditions, not just Christian. Lots of sacrifices and rituals would always take place at the high places. They were significant throughout the beginning of our story as people. But God uses mountains also. Mountains were a significant part of the land and the presence that Israel had, and by extension, their identity. Because Israel had a very special identity, and us as Christians, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the book of Romans and other epistles make it clear that we have been grafted into the nation of Israel. Like an olive tree, where one branch is brought and is kind of planted into the side of the tree. This is how we get the apple trees that we have today, all the different varieties. It's not just different seeds, but they graft different trees together. Well, we as Christians are grafted into the promise. We're grafted into the identity that Israel has. And for Israel, the land was very tied into who they were. They were the people of promise, and they lived in the land of promise. If you want to know why things in the Middle East are so messy, there are those who would say, well, why don't the Jewish people just walk away from the land? Isn't there plenty of land in the world? Well, this is the land that they were promised, and their identity is wrapped up into it. And there are two mountains that play a significant part in this story. The first mountain that we see was Mount Moriah. And that goes all the way back to our time in Abraham. Time talking about Abraham, learning about Abraham in Genesis. Mount Moriah is the mount that he takes his son, Isaac, when God asked him to do what felt unspeakable. And said, I need you to take this son of promise, this one and only son that you have, and I need you to bring him up to the top of Mount Moriah and make sacrifice to me. God is saying, am I more important than your most precious, prized thing on earth, person on earth? And of course, we know the story on the top of Mount Moriah. Even Isaac asked, Father, where's the sacrifice? And God provided a ram in the thicket. And I'm sure Abraham was relieved. If we look at a map, Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount in Israel. It's where the temple was built. It's the incredibly contentious location in geopolitics. This place was so important, and the symbolism so important, that Abraham was willing to obey God and make sacrifice. This became the place of the temple where sacrifice was made for so many years. And then finally the place where the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross. So that's one mountain. The second mountain that we see that becomes significant for us is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is in the middle of the desert outside of Israel. And as the people of Israel are wandering for their 40 years, they make multiple passes by Mount Sinai. The first we see is a month or so into the journey after the Exodus. So it's hard for me sometimes. I have to go back and look at historians and others to kind of place the timeline together, because it's not natural for me when I read it. But as we go through the book of Exodus, as we close the book of Exodus, we have quite a few chapters left. We're not going to preach through all of them, because what comes next for us in the narrative is the law. We're given instruction, a tremendous amount of instruction about what God requires of this new nation, what He has next for them, how He wants them to live. And this happens at Mount Sinai. So again, we're about a month out from their leave, from Passover, from the last plague, from the river passing through the Red Sea, rather. Not really a river, the sea. And there's about 40 years left. But identity is important to us. In fact, I think it's one of the biggest issues that our world faces right now is not understanding who we are. But it was important back then too. It's important for us to realize that we are far more than what we do for a living. We are far more than where we live or the color of our skin or the people that we sleep with. That's not who we are. That doesn't make us up. Those are tangential to the point of the identity that God has given us. And today we're going to go deep, because God did. He made it very clear in this moment at Mount Sinai who the people of Israel were called to be, and by extension, who we are called to be as those grafted into the family of God. So as we look at this idea of identity, I want to start by looking at what it means to be a people set apart. Exodus 19, verse 4, God is speaking to Moses, and He said, "You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." In church, we use the word holy a lot. We sing the word holy a lot. But it's easy for us to pass over it without understanding what it means. Well, holy means religious, right? Yeah, it's definitely related. But to be holy means to be separated, to be sorted out, to be set apart. And God, when He delivered and set apart His people, He didn't do it just for their whim and their benefit. When God sorted His people out of Egypt, He didn't do it so that they could go and choose and become exactly whatever they felt like being. No, He made it very clear. He says, "When I carried you on eagle's wings," and it's a beautiful picture and metaphor that we don't even have time to go into today. He's like, "When I carried you out of Egypt, I did it to bring you to Myself for My purposes." We are free not to live however we want, but we are free to serve and be set apart to the Most High God. And this was a struggle, because the people of Israel always had a wandering eye. And if we're honest, we tend to ourselves. We see something flashy, a new philosophy, a new way of thinking, a new religion, and we see people who live that way. In the short term, it seems to be working out. And the people of Israel did the same thing. They would see a nation they lived beside, and they would make sacrifices, even child sacrifices to Baal or to Moloch, sexual sacrifices to Baal, things that we would consider just awful. But their neighbor did it, and when they gave their child up, it rained, and their crops grew. It wasn't raining in Israel. So the people of Israel would say, "Well, I don't know, maybe we should give that a try." And God's heart was broken. Because from the very beginning, He said, I am setting you apart. I'm setting you aside. And in this story, especially as I look at kind of the history of what's happening here and the timeline, I think the movie The Ten Commandments has done us a bit of a disservice. I'm not saying I don't like the movie, because wasn't that what played 24 hours around Easter? I've seen it so many times. And God did give the Ten Commandments as part of what happened here at Mount Sinai. But the movie would make us believe that it was just a couple of days, when in fact they were camped there for close to a year. The movie makes it look like Moses went up the mountain once and he came down with two tablets, and each tablet had five commandments on it. That's not true. He's up there almost every day. He's in and out. There are ceremonies where the people of Israel get to experience God. They don't see Him, but they hear Him. And God shows up in this cloud. And God says they can't see Him because if they saw Him in His full glory, they wouldn't survive. No animal was allowed to come up and touch the mountain because it was holy. It was set apart for God's purpose. And Moses would come and go, and during this time, a great deal of what we consider the law, so it wasn't just the laws that we see here at the end of Exodus, but it's what we see in Leviticus, which is, believe it or not, the worship manual for the Jewish church. How they would have their worship. It was how they would have their practice. It's how they would make sacrifices. So we see narrative and the story of what happened here in Exodus, but now we also have law, chapters and chapters of rules and things that God said, my people, to be set apart, will live this way. We see it then in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. So it's not just a couple of days. Moses didn't go up, come down. There's a giant calf being built. It was months, almost a year. And then they go and they'll come back around in that 40 years again. But God gives the law, and the purpose of the law is to separate us, to sort us out from the rest of the world as God's possession. His people will live and will act differently, not in an arbitrary way, but they will live and act in a way that pleases God and reflects God's character. And again, I don't want to pick on other religions, but one of the things that I found weird about Islam, and I've talked to friends that have been practitioners of Islam, I've read much of the Quran and worked through it, but you have these weird contradictions where God says these things are bad, yet when you get to heaven, He rewards you with them. I'm like, well, why are they bad here if they're good there? Doesn't make any sense to me. But in the Scriptures, we see that God wants us to do things, to maybe live differently from the world and not give in to some of our fleshly desires, but it's because of His character. Those things, it's just as true in heaven as it is here on earth. In fact, we see a beautiful picture in Hebrews and Revelation of how this place, this world, is somewhat of a foggy mirror image of what we will see in heaven. It's why we pray, God, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is very consistent. And we follow the law so that we can become more like our Father, more like Jesus, so that our character reflects His character. It's a big part of the law. Other parts of the law are to keep us safe. Especially back then. Well, why weren't they supposed to eat the blood of the animals? Because they'd get sick and die. There wasn't refrigeration the way there was today. And if you look at all at the idea of preserving meat, the first thing you have to do is have the blood removed because you'll get sick. So some of the law and the commands were because He loved His people and He wanted them to be well and He wanted them to be healthy. And we in the modern era, whatever that means today, will wrestle with some of those things. What was God saying is law here to the Jewish people because it reflects God's character, and what is there because it keeps us safe. And that was a debate that was even there in the early church. After Jesus had sacrificed, we see even Paul and Peter wrestling with, does everybody have to be circumcised? What does it mean if we don't believe in idols and we know those gods aren't true? If meat sacrificed to one, what power should that have over us? Especially in Corinth, if that's the only way you eat. And they wrestled with what were the things that were to keep us safe, and are those as relevant as they once were? But the law is given. And today, we read through it and it feels a little boring. Maybe it's a testament to why I'm not preaching through it. Well, part of it's because we've been in the book of Exodus for a while. I think it's time to bring in some of the New Testament. So we're going to be transitioning over to preaching through more through the Gospels and the Epistles. But we'll be back. Our next series will pick up in the Old Testament. When we come back to it a little bit later, we'll be starting to talk about the Judges. And we're going to continue the story of taking the promised land and what God does. But the law, it's not real exciting. I don't think you'll go into very many churches in America today where they'll do a 3-month series on Leviticus and the law, because people would stop coming. It's sort of dry. But in it, we see how and what God wants us to do so that we can be separate from the world, so that we can reflect Him. Again, God has set us apart, not arbitrarily, but so we can reflect Him. And we're not as unused to this concept as we may think. Beth said, again, we had the grad party for Ella this weekend. And we just had a number of things that made my timeline for smoking. The brisket was like 20-some hours. It was really good. I didn't smoke my first brisket. I smoked my first 3 briskets. But it was a lot. It's a lot of fat. It's a lot of smoke. It's a lot of grease. It's a lot of, you know, I got messy. I pulled off my last pork shoulder, not at about midnight where I hoped, but 5 a.m. on Friday night, really more Saturday morning. And I was working to get the pork shredded and all the stuff done to get there at the party on time. And we made it, and that was great. But at the very end, I had to pull the pork apart, and there's a lot of grease and fat and everything. And the only way I could make it work is I had to wear my dress shirt while I was working on it. And I told Beth, I said, before you get mad at me, just know I'm asking for an apron for Christmas or the next holiday. So if you saw me at the party yesterday, I had a couple grease stains on my shirt. But there's a reason that Beth doesn't want me to wear my Sunday finest, working on the car, changing the oil, or working on the smoke pit. And God's saying the same thing about us. He's saying, you're special. You're my special possession. And I don't want you polluting yourself in the dirt and the grime of temple prostitution like your neighbors do. I don't want you to go through this horrible experience of child sacrifice like they do over there, like they still do today in parts of the world. I don't want you to go through the heartache of betrayal, of affairs, of adultery, of abuse. So I want you to live your life this way. That's what it means to be set apart. And that's why the law, Jesus even said, I have not come to abolish the law. No, but to fulfill it. The second piece of identity. So we are a people. Israel was a people set apart to God, a holy people. And they are a people of covenant. Exodus 19:5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, You will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. So we're a people of covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is a relational contract. And when I say those words, people scratch my head, we don't do that. What is a relational contract? That sounds really weird. Well, many of you have done this before. The moment that you came to the altar for marriage. All of the marriage ceremony, much of the symbolism, is modeled after the idea of covenant. And the covenant model was modeled after the idea of relational law that happened even back in the Code of Hammurabi in Babylonia. Promises are made. And those promises bring both rights and responsibilities. So when you walk down this aisle, and there's many who have, I have, many here, this was where you walked down and got married. When you walk down this aisle, you come together and you make specific promises. I've had couples lately who have said, well, we want to write our own vows. And I've said, that's fine, but it has to have some basic pieces there. One such couple, cousin of mine, pushed the prospective vows across the table while we were meeting together. And while they meant well, their vows said that we will be faithful and true and honor each other as long as our love shall last. Like, no, we're not doing that. That's not what this is. We're going to do those things until one of us dies. And then our heart's going to keep those commands still. Covenant is deep. And it's meaningful, even though in our world today, maybe we've made somewhat of a mockery out of it. Marriage isn't what it used to be. But there are rights and privileges that maybe too many are giving up too soon. That's why God says, keep yourself pure. Keep the marriage bed sacred. And so we come together and we get to know, I mean really intimately know each other on the other side of this promise, but to have that commitment and that safety to be able to be completely vulnerable emotionally, spiritually, physically, to be each other's treasured possession. For that to happen, we also have responsibilities and commitments that say if this person tomorrow is hit by a bus and is in a coma and is sick, you're going to take care of them, even when it's hard. So there's rights and there's responsibilities. And God said, as long as you keep this covenant, I will keep my promises to you. And unfortunately, that was harder for Israel than we would have liked to see. It's harder for us too. Just like the marriage, the covenant comes with rights and responsibilities, and Israel often blew it. They'd look to their neighbors, they'd look to their left, they'd look to their right, and their eyes would be captivated and captured by someone else. To help Israel understand what that felt like for God. It's easy for God forgives all the time. He's fine with things. It's okay. And while God's forgiveness comes easy, it wasn't cheap or easy for God. All of that forgiveness was earned with Jesus' death on the cross. As the Father turned His face away, as Jesus was forsaken, God gave the picture to the prophet Hosea. Hosea was commanded to marry a woman who becomes a prostitute. And even though Hosea deeply loves this woman, she is continually choosing to pollute herself in the world by selling her body. And you go through this really hard to read prophetic part of Scripture. And God is telling Hosea, and He's telling the people of Israel, this is what it's like for me. Because you are my bride. You are my treasured possession. Even though I possess and own everything, you are what is special to me. And constantly, not as a mistake once, but you are constantly going out and selling yourself and giving your love away to someone else when I should be the object of your affection. I don't know how you could make it more clear or paint a more vivid picture. And just like marriages, covenants are not so lovely when they're broken. God renews the covenant over and over again with the people of Israel, and we live under the latest revision of that that came with Jesus on the cross, the new covenant. Because we couldn't keep the old ones. And then finally, the identity of Israel and now the identity of us as Christians in the church is that we are a holy nation of priests. Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. We use this verse a lot because it's theologically very significant. Because the writers of the New Testament like to quote it. But it's easy to gloss over how special this verse is, how interesting and different it is from anything else we see in the world around us, how unusual it is. See, in a kingdom, there were normally a couple of priests. And that was a very high and honored position. In Pharaoh's court, he had his magicians. They were his priests. And they represented the people to Pharaoh, who was supposed to be a god. We'll say little g for us, God. And these few men, these elite people, would represent the rest of the people before their king, before their God, and they would serve in rites and rituals. They would teach the people about the God, the king. But it was always a few. This idea that God is saying that, no, it's not a few priests. It's not just Aaron and Aaron's children as a priest, but you all, each of you, are a holy nation. Together, we are a priesthood. Never seen or heard anything like that before. But it's very consistent with the promise made to Abraham at the beginning. We are not just to have a few priests, but we are to be a priestly people. So what do priests do? Again, they represent the people before God. They teach the people who God is and how to connect with Him. And they make sacrifice and provision in representing people to have their sins forgiven. Priests actively reconcile the people around them to the God they serve. What was Abraham promised? That he would have many children, that he would be a great nation, but that all of his offspring would be a blessing to the world. God had designed from the beginning that His people would be separated, would be made holy, and then they would be used as a city on a hill, as salt and as a light to the rest of the world to reconcile them to God Almighty. Not to be high and above, not to eat just better food and live a better life, but we, as the church, as the people of Israel, as the church grafted into that, our identity is that we are a people who reconcile those around us to God. It's a tremendously privileged position, but it's an act of service to say, I love you and I care about you and I want to see your sins forgiven and I want to see your life connected, reconnected, and reconciled to the God who made you. What a high and beautiful honor that we have been invited into. Israel was to be this for the world. It's why I don't like the word laity and clergy. I understand that I get to do this professionally, at least semi-professionally. But my job doesn't look that different from yours. See, when you zoom the picture out, when you get to the top of the mountain, it may look like my responsibilities are here and yours are here. But then as we kind of take that way, way back, our responsibilities are here and the world's responsibilities are here. We're a lot closer than you think. And when you start to get the mindset, well, I really can't tell my friend about Jesus, but if I bring him to church, maybe they'll hear about it there. If you see somebody in need and say, you know what? I ought to tell Pastor Jeff about that because somebody should do something. Well, you're that somebody. You are qualified. And if you allow God to work in you, you will be equipped to do the work of the kingdom, because not me, but we are a holy nation of priests. See, we're all called to live like clergy. We're all called to live like elders in the church. We're all called to be prepared at any moment to give the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we're all called to see someone hurting in our lives, in our world, in our neighborhood, and to do our best to represent God to them and to reconcile them with the God who made us through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no room in this identity for it to be wrapped up in our vocation, for it to be wrapped up in our national identity, for it to be wrapped up in our sexual identity, for it to be wrapped up in anything else. I've said this to a lot of people, especially those who try and get me into network marketing. So if you want me to join your MLM, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. We only have one elevator pitch. You don't have the opportunity to give two or three. If you're on that elevator, if you're on that airplane, you have one thing that you're passionate about, one thing that you identify with that you can share with that other person. They don't have the patience or the time to listen to three, four, or five. And for me, it's not going to be telling them about Amway. It's that I am a child of God, and God wants them in the family too. There is not enough room in your identity for anything else than that. That is who you are if you are a part of the kingdom. In the epistles, they say it even better. There is no male, there is no female, there is no slave or free, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is nothing but child of God. That is who we are. And if we let that marinate and percolate down to the core of who we are, it will change everything about the way we live. It will change everything. Worship team, would you come forward?